Thank you, Mr. Randall. Hope everyone is doing well. I want to thank Mike Pischke for that very interesting and captivating message. It reminded me of a song, one of my favorite songs I've heard before, called Threads, by a group called Michael Moore in the Distance, and about the tapestry of our lives. So if you're interested, it follows along some of the same themes that he's talking about. The title of my message today is Lighten Up. Lighten Up. Have you ever had anyone say to you, man, you just seem so uptight? You know, just relax a little. Take a chill pill or something. Now, I like to think, for the most part, I am a fairly laid-back person, but my family would tell you that's not always the case. There was that pre-feast trip a few years ago we took to Paris. You know, share just one detail of that trip with you today. Now, if you've ever used the subway, either in Paris, in London, New York, D.C., anywhere for that matter, you know what a fast-paced and crazy experience that can be. Who's been in a subway before knows what I'm talking about, right? Especially during rush hour, but pretty much any time. It's just a mass of humanity moving at a faster speed than above ground, it seems like. It's just quick getting here, getting there, wherever they need to go. And in order to navigate that, especially if you're not familiar with the system, you have to be pretty good at analyzing data. In this case, you have to be good at looking at quickly at large maps and timetables on the go, making quick decisions, either to go this gate, go that gate, get on that train, go on that train, because if you don't, you can end up in quite the wrong place, or you can get nowhere fast. And it's a skill, frankly, that I don't really possess. Truth is, I've never been that much of a detailed numbers kind of a person, not really a charts guy. I'm more of that, you know, big picture, creative sort, quick thinker, not so much. I kind of like to take my time. I like to ponder, to ruminate on problems for a while till I come up with the right conclusions, maybe next week sometime, you know, something like that. Not true for my family, however, when it comes to numbers and data and charts. My wife, who works in finance, a daughter in accounting, a software developer for a son, they're all over the data thing. They're all over the numbers. And quick analytical thinking for them, no problem. And so you're like, okay, so what's the problem? You're covered, right? Well, the problem is that I'm dad, right? I'm dad, and I'm the one who's supposed to lead the family. I'm supposed to be the one to set the direction, to be the one that the family looks for, to steer the ship, ford the raging river, get out in front. And, you know, I want my kids to be like, oh, father, where do we go now? You know? However shall we go from here to there? And dad, don't worry, dear family. Dad's got it under control. Just follow me into the breach. We'll make it happen, right? That's my vision anyway at some point. I'll be your beacon in the storm. Okay, so I think you know where this is heading, right? We're in Paris, and our first day there, we get up, we grab a bite to eat at a cafe and set off to explore the city by subway, the metro, if you've been there. And we come up to a map that looks to me like a bowl of colored spaghetti noodles with hieroglyphics on them, and which, of course, looks nothing like kind of to Mr. Pischke's map. When I was planning, it didn't look anything like what was really in front of me. I was looking for a bench to sit down and begin to ponder. Or maybe a tree to climb, I don't know. Something I could get a view and figure this thing out. Well, as I was looking for that bench, my son, who glanced at the spaghetti mural for a mere 10 seconds, declares, we need to go that way. And off they start running or walking quickly, and I'm like, what? You're kidding me? Wait, how do you know that? And I just follow along to keep up. I'm thinking I haven't figured out where we are on the map. You know, a little icon supposed to tell you are here. I hadn't even found that. And so we get off at the next step and we head toward the next spaghetti chart to see where we need to go to make our connection. And I'm thinking, okay, I need more time. This time I'm going to get ahead of them a little bit. I'm going to get off the train. I'm going to head to that map, give myself a 15-minute head start to stare. And again, I'm searching desperately just to find that you are here on the map. And my daughter comes up, looks at the map for 2 seconds and says, "Yellow, Versailles, Chateau, Dad, it's pulling in. We got to go. Come on." And off they went. And I'm like, okay, I'm coming. Well, that's pretty much the way the day went. It took about 4 connections before I realized, you know, I don't think they put those "you are here" markers in the subway maps in Paris. And so here I was in one of the most amazing cities in the world, and I have to admit, starting to brood just a little bit, feeling a little uptight, a little upset, and it suddenly being made to feel, well, kind of irrelevant. This was certainly not the way I'd planned it, you know, seeing the objective, working the plan, out in front leading the family. No, that wasn't happening. More like following them around like a lost puppy dog. And quite frankly, feeling just a little out of control and a little uptight. And even though I was doing my best to fake not caring, the fact is I really cared a lot. And it must have been written all over my face, because at one point I recall my wife coming up to me and saying, "Okay, hon, you look a little stressed. You seem a little stressed. What's going on?" Which is kind of wife speak for, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so uptight? You should just lighten up a little bit." And she was right. I don't think of myself as a controlling person, but in that moment, I definitely had some control issues I was dealing with. Now, some of you might thinking, "Some issues, come on, that's, you're kind of a control freak, right?" And I kind of anticipated some might think that as I was talking about this, so I went and asked a very qualified expert, Dr. Google, just what a control freak looks like, and it came up on this list in an online magazine called Bustle, and the article was titled "Signs You Might Be a Control Freak," and the author is Revan Ishak. And here's what Mr. Ishak had to say. Here we go. Here are some signs. 1, you refuse to delegate. When we refuse to delegate, when we believe that no one can do the job as good as we can, so we overwhelm ourselves with tasks, we might be a control freak. 2, everything has to be on your schedule. If you're the type of person who constantly gets mad over the slightest change in your plans, if we have to have everything in our home on our schedule and in its place, as well as done exactly the way that we want it, we might be a control freak. 3, you're a perfectionist. The desire to be in constant control could mean you're a perfectionist and highly concerned about how others think of you. The reach for perfection can be painful because it's often driven by both a desire to do well and a fear of the consequences of not doing well. One of the only ways you can be perfect in your eyes and in others is if you are in constant control over everything and anything. Control freak. 4, you can be moody. Control freaks tend to be on edge because they're constantly stressed by their own frustrations. Sometimes things just don't go the way you plan, and when that happens, your desire for perfection can be interrupted by chronic frustration, moodiness, and stress, which could possibly lead to brooding. Guilty. 5, you have a tendency to micromanage others. If you're the type of person who needs to know that everyone is doing it all times, you might be a control freak. For example, micromanagers tend to be the demanding when it comes to their employees. They want to be copied on every email because they cannot trust their team. And 6, you tend to be overly critical of other people. Constant criticism is another way of controlling. They criticize the clothes they wear, their friends, their career choices, their food choices. If you're constantly critiquing the people you care about, you may be a control freak. So there you go. And considering the list, you know, that day in Paris accepted, I think I can confidently say for the most part, I'm not so much of a control freak. Right, honey? No. I'm not. But That said, I'm not like some of you may be. The people I like to be, more the happy-go-lucky, you know, que sera, sera kind of person either. For those of you who are those people, I'd love to be that way. I wish I was more like you. But the truth is I see a lot more on that list in myself than I'd wish. And I share about this about myself because I guess most of us see a little bit of ourselves from time to time on that list, maybe somewhere. If the right buttons are pushed, if the right conditions exist, we could find ourselves among one or more of the traits on that list. We all probably have had times where someone could have told us, maybe they didn't, but they could have, hey, why are you so uptight? Why don't you just lighten up a little? Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. So why did I choose to talk about this subject of lightening up? I was studying this account of the wedding feast that Jesus and the disciples attended in Cana here in John chapter 2. And this, of course, is the account of the first miracle that Jesus performed on earth. And it's a really an amazing account. There's a lot here, but as I studied it and I was studying it with an eye toward, you know, pulling out some key lessons that it teaches us that I could share with you today. Among all the directions I could have taken, this theme of control and this theme of how Jesus seemed to handle himself in the circumstances that he encountered, not only here but in situations throughout his ministry, kept jumping out at me. And so let's read the account. We're going to read the entire account here to get the context. John 2, beginning in verse 1. John 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so that's the account. If you think about it, of all people on the planet, our Lord had plenty of reasons, right, to be everything on that list we covered before. All those traits of a control freak. He had a pretty concrete plan, right? And there were some very definite objectives he wanted to get accomplished. After all, the entire universe was waiting for the things that he had been sent here to accomplish. And he had a small window. He had 3.5 years to get them done. And so he had plenty of stuff to get wound up about. He had every reason not to delegate. He had every reason to dictate the schedule, to demand perfection, to be moody and frustrated at the people around him he had to deal with, didn't he? But yet here in this account and in other examples throughout his ministry, he just wasn't that way. That's not the way he responded. That wasn't his demeanor. He was passionate about his purpose, yes. Passionate and driven toward fulfilling the mission that the Father had given him. But in executing that mission, he never really played the control card to get it done. In fact, in many ways, he was just the opposite. And we can see here in this account in John 2, there are some observations that I think can be made as we look at his approach that can serve as a model for how you and I can really strive to live in this world, especially during those times when our need to ensure the outcome in whatever event or whatever thing that we are engaged in this world tends to lean us toward the controlling side of the scale. I know it did for me. So what are they? What are some observations? Could be many. Here's the ones that I want to share with you. Observation number one. Jesus wasn't all business all the time. Jesus wasn't all business all the time. You might ask, well, what does that have to do with control issues? And I'll admit, it's not directly related, but I think it informs the issue because of how it speaks to Jesus' general approach and demeanor during his walk here. Christ knew how to dial down the intensity. He was someone people felt comfortable around. He didn't come across as tense, as stressed, as tied up in the busyness of his schedule or his plan. They were comfortable approaching him. And though it would be understandable if he were a little preoccupied with the mission that lay ahead at this point, after all, he had just prior to this gathered his disciples. He had just prior to this, you know, gotten geared up and were getting ready to begin his ministry. And so there was much to be discussed, for sure. There was much to be done. But he wasn't so wound up about this, his schedule, that he had to be executing and planning and doing and busy all the time, every moment. For example, here at his wedding feast, he wasn't cloistered in some back room, was he? I mean, this is a wedding feast. He could have done his perfunctory, you know, hour out with the crowd and then, hey, come on, guys, let's go back room. Let's start planning. Let's get busy with the important stuff, right? That could have been his attitude. Perhaps strategizing on their next move, their next day's objectives. No, he was there. Seems like he was out with everyone else, engaged in the celebration. He was approachable, personable, social. And you might think, you know, it's maybe I'm reading too much into what we're told here, and maybe so, but I think it's a natural assumption given the fact that his mother felt so free to approach him, the creator of the universe, with something so trivial as to turn some water into wine for a party. Not to resurrect someone who just died. You know, not to lay hands on someone who was in the back room critically ill. To do something like change some water into wine so that people might enjoy the rest of this party. I think it speaks to his approachability. His mother felt free to approach him with something like this. And I think we see this elsewhere in the Gospels. In Luke 8, we see Jesus was walking through the crowds to see someone who was critically ill, who was dying. And someone touched his garment. And he stopped. And she got his full attention. He turned and gave her his full attention. In the meantime, the person he was going to see died. It was that urgent. But he stopped and gave her his full attention, even though it meant that the girl with infection died. But then, as if to vindicate his decision, the Father enabled him then to resurrect that, to bring that girl back to life. Jesus was able to relate when the mothers brought their children to be blessed. The disciples didn't get it. They were like, we're too busy for this, right? He's like, no, this is important. He rebuked his disciples. He was approachable. He was someone that they knew that they could approach. He didn't have an air of busyness about him that he couldn't be approached. Well, we probably know individuals who, in a similar situation, maybe in an event, at a party, at a picnic, right, who would be have an air of tenseness about them or a busyness about them. People who, no matter where they are, who they're with, they just seem to have a certain intensity, a certain seriousness, a somberness about them. They're the ones in the corner kind of like this when you see them, you know. And I can make fun of that because that's me. I've been there, done that. That person who has to debate his issue, the topic that he's been studying, and doesn't matter where I am or what environment, I'm going to sit in a corner and I'm going to pontificate about that and try to get you to share about it too. To make my point. And you can feel the stress sometimes, the intensity emanating off people like that. Do you know people like that? Maybe you've been that person. Now, I know some Christians. In fact, as I said, I've been one myself. We can be at times, as Christians, a pretty intense bunch. A pretty serious bunch, and we can understand it, right? There's a lot in this world to be serious about, to get worked up about, and consumed about. So we want to talk about it. And sometimes celebrations, sometimes relaxing, sometimes, you know, just being in the moment, enjoying people can seem trivial, even unspiritual. But here's the thing, you know, when you are that person, to whatever degree you are, you aren't really the most approachable person, are you? In fact, you're probably a little intimidating to many people, a little too intense for people to want to engage. Would a mother be willing and able to bring her child to you for some reason or need, right? Like they brought the children to Jesus. You know, there was a going on, I just wanted to mention a few scriptures. I won't have you turn there. Proverbs 17:22. It says, a merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Psalm 32:10 tells us to rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And Ecclesiastes 3:1, we're very familiar with this, tells us to everything, right? There's a season, and among those things that there's different seasons for in our lives, there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time then to dance. And certainly there's a lot in this life to weep about, right? There have been and there will be much in this life to mourn about. A time for seriousness, a time to be all business. But we also to make time to relax and to enjoy the moment and to laugh and to dance. And though this account, I think, in John 2 is just a small example of that principle in action, I think it's notable that care was taken to place it here. The fact that Jesus took time to celebrate at such a critical time at the beginning of his ministry. And it serves as a model for us how to live that balance. Christ could, and we know he did, weep. He could and would have plenty of time for seriousness in his ministry, but he was also gave his blessing, his participation in celebration and in festivity and laughing and dancing. And in so doing, he projected a demeanor about him that says, I'm approachable, I'm here for you, I'm open to people, to interact with them and to love them and to minister to them. And we can, and we should strive for that as well. Observation number one, Jesus wasn't all business. Observation number two, Jesus held his schedule loosely. Let's look again at verse 3 of John chapter 2. Verse 3 of John chapter 2. It reads, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, I think it's important before we get into this next point to say something about the way that Jesus addresses his mother here. From our Western way of speaking, it kind of do a double take on that one. We might hear words the way we maybe in a Western society might say that. Woman! What does this have to do with me? You know, I mean, that's the way I kind of hear it in my head. But reading from Barclay, I just quote here, the word woman, gune, Greek 1135, it's misleading. It sounds to us very rough and abrupt. But it is the same word as Jesus used on the cross to address Mary as he left her to the care of John, John 19:26. So far from being a rough and discourteous way of address, it was a title of respect. We have no way of speaking in English which exactly renders it, but it is better to translate it as lady, which gives at least the courtesy of it. It's a very respectful tone that he had in his voice. He wasn't being disrespectful, but what we do see in Jesus' response to his mother's request, I think, reveals something interesting. And it's a safe bet. There wasn't much that Jesus experienced during his time on earth that hadn't been planned out in advance, right? I think that's kind of a given, and that he wasn't aware that would happen. After all, he was God in the flesh. But here's, he's saying, you know, wait, what you're asking me to do right now, what you're asking me to, this isn't on my agenda. This wasn't on the plan. It's not time for me to reveal who I am right now. So clearly, if we are to believe the tenor of his words, his actual words here, being asked to turn water into wine wasn't originally part of the plan. And he wasn't, or chose not to be, rather, it's probably more likely, until that moment, it seems, aware that it would be something he'd be asked to do. That brings the question, to my mind anyway, this was Jesus' first miracle, so why did his mother think to ask him for help here? What made her think that he had the wherewithal to do anything about it at this time? You might think, well, perhaps she didn't know he was going to, you know, do a miracle. Maybe he thought he'd just step in and do something to help out. More likely, though, she knew what was prophesied of him. She knew that Jesus had a plan, and the fact that he reminded her at this time that this isn't my time infers that she knew there was a planned time when things would begin to occur. And this wasn't it. But it begs the question, even if she did know that he could intervene here, why would she think this was something that she should ask him? Why would she think this would rise to the occasion? After all, she wasn't asking him, as I said, to raise somebody from the dead here. She was asking him to change water into wine at a party. Hardly something you would think rise to the level of upending his schedule, the plan that had been determined since the beginning of creation. Well, perhaps she knew something, that he was someone, rather, who might be entreated upon to change, to alter his schedule, to be flexible with his plan so that he might honor his mother, so that he might be ready to serve others in need. And this is one opportunity to do that. And she knew him well because that's what he did. It's indeed what he did. And it's a good thing he did. Had Jesus been a stickler, right, not willing to alter his schedule, if he would have been a control freak, let's say, then there's so much rich symbolism in this example, in this story, that would have been lost. So much rich example. You know, the Father was so much involved in this, even if Jesus wasn't quite sure where this was going, there was so much meaning that came out of this account, it's hard to believe it wasn't planned by some on some level. Why do I say that? Well, it was a perfect miracle, really, at the perfect time, for a couple reasons, which I won't delve into too deeply here for lack of time, but it's an interesting study. I'll just touch the surface. For one, this miracle served really to foreshadow the purpose for why he came to earth. It really was a wonderful foreshadow. How? Well, his participation in this wedding celebration demonstrated his putting blessing on the physical institution of marriage, an institution we know that ultimately has its meaning and its fulfillment in the marriage that will occur between the bride and the Lamb at his return, a marriage made possible by the ministry he was about to commence. So there was symbolism there in that respect. Here's another way. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, John 2. Reading again, it says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." Mark 7:3 and Luke 11:37, if you want to write them for reference, if you like, Mark 7:3 and Luke 11:37 record that it was customary in Jewish tradition for a person to wash his or her hands before eating, hence the reason these pots were there near the entrance to the festival. Continuing on in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, not reading on, they were amazed. And so the meaning here, I think, was fairly obvious to those who, like us, understand what Jesus had been sent here to do. We know that wine is a symbol, a symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 tells us, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that cleanses us from all impurity. And so this first miracle of Jesus serves to really to paint a picture, I think, of the transition of the old covenant ritual of which could not cleanse. Water could not truly cleanse you spiritually, to one which alone could, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the washing by his blood. Another interesting aspect of this miracle is the symbolic comparison of the first of the 7 plagues that God, through Moses, brought on Egypt so that Pharaoh might let his people go. And we know that Moses is a type of Christ. Acts 3:22 tells us, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. Him shall you hear. And that referring obviously to Jesus Christ. So both Moses and Christ, as we know, the types are very interesting. Moses and Christ were both delivered at birth from being killed, and both served as mediators between God and the people. And so there's so many types and shadows between their two stories. And it's also interesting that the first major miracle that God performed through Moses, if you remember, that led to their eventual release from bondage from Egypt to sin, typified in, as a picture of sin, was turning water into blood, wasn't it? Turning pure water into blood. Well, here, the first miracle Jesus performs in his mission on earth to set us free from the bondage of sin is turning water into wine. Wine later being, as we know, a symbol of his blood spilled for us. And so the types are there. They're amazing. And this unplanned miracle served to foreshadow the entire mission for which he'd been sent to earth. But there was one other important purpose that this seemingly unplanned miracle served. Again, notice, this wasn't a miracle for the masses, was it? None of the guests here were any wiser to what they were drinking had been miraculously created by one of the wedding guests. They didn't know. No one but his family, his disciples, and some of the servants who were involved knew what had transpired. And so this was really only for them. Why? Why? What was the purpose? Well, verse 11 tells us, John 2, verse 11, and it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this was all about building faith and belief. His disciples needed to know he was more than just a rabbi, right? They needed to know that they could have faith that he was the one who had called them, who said, "Follow me," was the one he was who he said he was. And so this was for them. But his mother and family needed to understand some things as well at the outset of his ministry. And we read this in the Jewish New Testament commentary. Yeshua's mother had been informed even before he was born that he was meant for greatness. She had heard others prophesy about him. She'd observed his development, although not always with understanding, and she had known that future generations would bless her. Yeshua's comment is meant to aid her in the transition from seeing him as her child to seeing him as her Lord, to keep her from undue pride and to indicate that he as Lord sovereignly determines when he will intervene in human affairs. He does not perform miracles on demand merely to impress his friends or even just to give joy to his mother. And so the miracle here seemed to prepare his mother and to prepare his family to respect and understand that the ministry that he was about to begin and the import of it, the weight of it, and really in a sense to serve them, to make it easier for them to make that transition from our son and our brother to this is someone who we can put our faith in as the Son of God. That's what that miracle had its purpose in. So there was a great deal accomplished by Jesus changing water into wine that day, right? All the richness of meaning wouldn't have happened had Jesus insisted on tight control of his schedule, of things happening on his timeline the way he wanted them to happen. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no man in this than he lay down his life, his plans, his schedule, his agenda for his friends." Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And you can't really bear one another's burdens unless you are willing to lay down your own, to set your stuff aside, right? Momentarily, to pick up someone else's. And so it all begs the question, how tightly controlled is my schedule? My plans, my agenda, am I able and willing to set them aside to serve someone in need? How much of a stickler am I about getting things done and on my timetable the way that I think they should be done? Am I someone who feels that others feel comfortable approaching to ask for help? Am I flexible? Can I respond to them? Am I willing to bear another's burdens? If I'm not, maybe not as much as I perhaps should be, maybe there's room for me to lighten up, just a little. Being flexible in order to respond to the needs of others was a priority for our Lord, and it can be and should be for us as well. Observation number two, Jesus held his schedule loosely. Okay, so Jesus wasn't all business. So he held his schedule loosely. What else? One more, briefly. Observation number three, Jesus sought for opportunities to help others to shine. Jesus sought for opportunities to help others to shine. You know, in the culture of Jesus' day, to run out of wine at a wedding feast, it would have been deemed a disaster. William Barclay's Daily Study Bible says this. He says, for a Jewish feast, wine was essential. Without wine, said the rabbis, there is no joy. It was not that people were drunken, but in the East, wine was an essential. Drunkenness was, in fact, a great disgrace, and they actually drank their wine in a mixture composed of two parts of wine to three parts of water. At any time, the failure of provisions would have been a problem. For hospitality in the East is a sacred duty, but for the provisions to fail at a wedding would be a terrible humiliation for the bride and the bridegroom. And so, running out of wine, not good. Not good. But Jesus, at his mother's request, saw to it that this didn't happen. In fact, though he did more than that, so much more. I mean, he did more than just keeping the bride and the bridegroom from looking bad. Let's read again in verse 8. Verse 8 of John 2, and he said to them, draw some water out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. So, it's interesting that Jesus himself didn't touch anything. You notice that? He had hands off in this. He didn't seem to be doing a whole lot at this party than really just enjoying it. He wasn't out in front trying to orchestrate events, making sure things went right. I mean, he obviously had the credentials to do so. Here's the one through whom the universe is created, and he's kind of in the background. And even when he was called to step in, he didn't jump into the spotlight and say, okay, I'm here. Let me fix it. He didn't get out in front. Instead, he was very content to stay in the background, quietly serving and supporting others. Instead of drawing attention to what he could or couldn't do, he didn't seek to get credit. He let the bridegroom get the kudos for providing the wine. And notice it wasn't just any wine. That best wine, the best wine of the night. Instead of shame and embarrassment, Jesus saw to it at this wedding feast, at least in terms of the wine, that it was an amazing success. And he saw to it that the bridegroom, the one who was responsible for providing the wine for the festivity, not only was not ashamed, he was a hero. He came out looking great. He shined. So Philippians 2:4, I want to ask you to turn there, just reference it again. Philippians 2:4 tells us, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice it doesn't just say needs. Interests. An interest is different a little bit. An interest, when you have an interest, you have an interest for seeing something happen a certain way and coming out in a positive way. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And it teaches, you know, our Lord modeled it that day, that exact principle, that we should look for ways to serve others' interests, to make them look good. To make them look good. Philippians 2:7 tells us that Jesus humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant, emptying himself of his Godhead so that we who would be called, what? Ultimately would shine, right? That we would ultimately shine, have that opportunity. Well, it's a powerful lesson of, obviously, I think we can apply in small ways in our daily walk. And I think back to that trip in the subway in Paris. It would have been a whole lot less stressful if I had only put down my need for control, stopped licking my wounds of my ego, and if I would recognize the talents and abilities of my children and let them run the show from the very beginning. How much more joyful could have that have been? After all, they ended up doing it anyway, right? I could have saved them. I could have saved myself a lot of grief and let them shine at what they're good at. All I had to do was lighten up just a little bit. Just lighten up. How about you? How about you? Even if you're the most capable in the room, even if you are the go-to person for the job, right? Are you able to dial back your need for control to get it done your way, even if you know the best way? And instead recognize the gifts of someone who might be developing and growing and let them shine. Let them grow. Let them develop. Observation number 3, Jesus sought for opportunities to help others shine. To summarize, Jesus was someone who could set aside the seriousness of his mission and enjoy a celebration and watching and helping others have a good time. Although he had every right to be in control, he didn't take it. He didn't need to be out in front directing the show according to his plans. He seemed very content to sit back, serving behind the scenes, letting others shine. Someone who was flexible with his plans, caring, willing to lay aside his schedule, his agenda to serve and allow others to be served. In closing, turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 3. How did Jesus do this? Where did that come from? Well, we know he was God. So obviously there's that. But what mindset? Why was he willing to let go of control? Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Skipping down to verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Do you see some key phrases in there? He chose us according to his good pleasure, the pleasure of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so it's the Father's purpose, right? It's his schedule. It's his plan that he is working. He is in control of our destiny. Now, he is in control of our lives in both the large ways, ultimately, and in the small ways. So we don't have to be stressed. We don't have to be uptight. He's got it under control. And ultimately, that is the understanding that informed the way Jesus interacted with people and events during his ministry, because he knew the Father was in control. He didn't need to take control. He was there to do the Father's will, not his own. He trusted that the Father was in control, so he never had to play the control card himself. It's a trust, a confidence, brethren, that you and I can have as well. Our God is in control of the outcome. So let's learn from his example. And let's, where we need to, as we need to, strive to lighten up.